Very powerful. Thank you, Diane. I gave you a little incorrect information earlier on, and you may have noticed that Sam came and corrected me. If you are led of the Lord to give a donation to the Youth Builders Ministry, it is receiptable. And as you go out this morning and you see the baskets where you can make that donation, one of the Youth Builders team will be there at that basket. And they have just a little form for you to fill out. So it's a tremendous ministry. We support it. We're so glad for its impact here. And down through the years, we know its impact on those that have been participants in the teams. And so we commend that to you. Have you ever gone on a fairly lengthy hike to where you're getting tired? And you know that you have a wonderful nature setting to enjoy at the end of the hike, but you're getting pretty tired. You know there'll be that prominence, that viewpoint overlooking maybe a beautiful lake. As you hike along, you finally see where you're going to be to stand and enjoy nature in just a wonderful way. But you also see one last hill that you have to climb. And when you get to the top of that hill that's close by, then you see a ridge where you'll walk kind of level. It'll be easy there until you can enjoy that beautiful scenery that's been your objective of the hike. That's kind of where we're at today. Romans chapter 11. This is a hill to climb. Chapters 12 through 16 will be an enjoyable application time that will be like that leveled out ridge that you walk along to get to the final conclusion of the book of Romans. Chapter 11, and you were probably swimming a bit in terms of following the scripture passage because it's a very dense, tightly packed arguments that we'll try to unfold today. If you found yourself having trouble just keeping track of all of the arguments there, you're in very, very good company. And we'll see what we can do about that. But chapter 11 is, in fact, the finale of the developing story of God in his provision of salvation through Jesus Christ as it is presented to us in the book of Romans. It's been a theological hike, a journey through Romans that has anchored us into a Christian worldview that enables us to embrace all of life. There's nothing that can happen in all of life, in your life, in other people's lives, that is not embraced in what we've dealt with in the book of Romans. It started from the reality that mankind had turned from the truth and had sinned, to the reality that they had rejected God and the truth of God, and that God, as they chose to give themselves to a life of sin, God gave them over. If you remember that expression in chapter 1 of Romans. We moved on from there to eventually discover that a man can be justified by faith, as was Abraham. So can you and I in the midst of a sinful world and with a fallen nature. We saw the example of Abraham. We saw that justification by faith alone can lead to peace with God and to serving God with our bodies, even though we struggle with the sin nature. And then we came to chapter 8 and we discovered living by the Spirit of God and found the victory, not through our own growth or development, but through the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes into every person who believes in Jesus Christ, confesses their sins, asks them into their life. So we got to our first summit in chapter 8. We saw there chapter 8, verse 28. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We went on in that same chapter to chapter 8, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What a great triumph. How exhilarating to stand on that summit, on that peak, and survey where we've come from and enjoy it. But now we've got this last hill to climb, and as we move on from chapter 8, we've discovered that there's some boulders in the path. some big issues that we need to work around. And for Paul, the author of the letter, the problem is that his fellow Jews are rejecting the gospel almost en masse. And for us, as we wrestle with these boulders that we climb over and around and are in a sense being slowed down in our objective to that final peak, we need to understand how these very people who had Abraham as their ethnic ancestor, who brought the Old Testament revelations to us, can be blind to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and we need to be warned by their mistake. Also, it helps us to remember to whom Paul is writing. Can you go through that in your mind? Who is Paul writing to? It's the church, it's the congregation in Rome. And we learn that in that church in Rome, there is a significant mixture of both Jews and Gentiles making up the church. Probably Gentiles in the majority. We don't know that for sure. And of course, we take into this context just what Rome is. It's the capital city of a massive empire. It's at the very heart of a network of roads that have been built all the way to Britain. Travel and commerce comes from the spices of India, all across the deserts, right to the heart of this empire in Rome. And so it's a dynamic city. It has a great mix of people in it. And in Rome, as you would expect in a city of great commerce, there is a large population of Jews. They're good at being merchants. And there are troubles with the Jews in Rome. Riots keep happening in the Jewish sector. And much of that rioting has come to be against Christians, Gentile Christians. In fact, the Jewish segment of the city has been so troublesome to the authorities, even to the emperor, as the Jews have reacted in opposition to the Christians, that Emperor Claudius in AD 52 expelled all Jews from the city of Rome. And he just included Christians with that. He just said, they're all Jews, get them out of here. And they were driven out of Rome. Now, they did gradually filter back in. And by the time Paul writes, although that's part of the background of what he's writing, the church has regathered and probably has grown since that time. This happened before Paul wrote his letter to Rome. And so do keep in mind as we go through this that it's part of the backness, this conflict that is happening. And neither Jews nor Christians are particularly representing the character of Christ very well when they start rioting against each other. So Paul is now ready to help the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians have a basis for fellowship and service. Because, you know, you can't doubt that political campaigns sometimes bring division within the church body, don't they? And so here is the realities of life in Rome with these various forces pulling in different directions. And it affects the Christians within the one church in Rome, the one gathering of believers, as they push and pull against each other. Paul, in fact, is investing considerable space to work through this problem. Chapter 9, 10, and 11. Now, remember, he's dictating this letter. Tertius, his secretary, is scratching it out on a scroll. And the longer Paul goes on, the more they have to add to the scroll, which adds to cost and which adds to the bulkiness of the scroll that is going to be couriered to Rome. Somebody's going to take it personally and carry it. So this is an added investment in both the work and the cost of getting this book of Romans completed and sent on. Now, as we started into chapter 9, we saw how deeply Paul feels about this. This is a huge issue to him. He said he would gladly be cursed. Now, that wasn't a light statement. He would gladly be cursed in their place, in the Jews' place, if only they would accept Christ. Well, we've already spent 2 Sundays on this section, chapter 9, one Sunday, chapter 10 the next Sunday. And today, I trust we'll gain more insights from chapter 11 and try to unpack this so that it makes a sense in how it fits into the book of Romans that you'll be able to remember in the future. Plus, we catch a glimpse today of prophecy of where this problem of the Jews is going into the future. That's a topic that has fascinated many theologians. And within our congregation today, you would have read either books from varying points of view or read books of a theologian that leads you in a certain direction in thinking about the Jews into the future. It's a big issue. And we'll give what we can understand from the book of Romans today. At the start of chapter 11 today, in the face of general Jewish resistance to Christ, Paul poses this question. Did God reject his people? Did God reject his people? Look at the situation. Think of the history of the Christian church up to Paul's letter and the history of the Jewish people. The Christian church had started maybe 20 years before Paul was writing this letter, maybe a little longer than that. And the Christian church started on the day of Pentecost. As the day of Pentecost started, how many people belonged to the church that was gathered? They were gathered in an upper room. Does anybody remember how many were there? 120. 120 Christians in all the world. How many joined the church that day? You remember the Spirit of God came, there were unusual signs and wonders. Peter stood up and gave an explanation, one of the great sermons of the Christian church. And how many were baptized and became part of the church that day? 3,000, exactly. What race were they? They were all Jews. They were all Jews. People were added daily, the record says in Acts. The church grew rapidly. What race were they? All Jews. You know how we know that? They met in Solomon's colonnade, which was part of the temple precincts. And so they gathered virtually outdoors. But day after day, they gathered in the temple area. Gentiles weren't allowed where the church was meeting. And so the start, that original 120 people in the upper room, the thousands within weeks that belonged to the Church of Jesus Christ that were Christians, were all Jews. But then a significant change occurred. That the church was persecuted in Jerusalem. They were spread out. They gossiped the gospel wherever they went. And people were coming to Jesus Christ. Eventually, some Gentiles started to accept Jesus Christ. But we see the transition time way back in Acts chapter 13. I invite you to turn to that in your Bibles to track with me on this and maybe mark that. You may want to go back and read it over in the quietness of your own home sometime. In Acts chapter 13, we are reading about the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Now, they had a pattern. They had a method in their work. As they would go to a new city, they would seek out the Jews in that city. If there were enough Jews in the city, there would be a synagogue, and they would attend synagogue and worship with them. If there wasn't a synagogue, the Jews had this habit, they would go to a river, a body of water on the beach, and worship there out of doors if they didn't have a synagogue yet. So Paul knew where to make his first contacts. Acts chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, it records, from Perga, a city, they went to Pisidian Antioch, another city. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them. It was kind of like one of the ushers bringing a note to us up here on the platform. They send word to us about something. Well, in this worship setting of the synagogue, they sent word to Paul and Barnabas and saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." So they recognized that they were Jews. The traveling teachers were a great source of gossip and news and new teaching, and so they welcomed that. So Paul gave a talk in this brand new setting, explaining the gospel, explaining about Jesus Christ. In verse 42, look at that with me. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, The people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. This is going very well. People are saying, wow, that's wonderful stuff you're teaching us. That's great. And so as long as they were allowed, they focused on the Jews. Now, look at what happened in verses 44 to 46 of this same chapter in Acts 13. It says there, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And what had they done all week long? They had talked to people. I'm sure they'd spent time in the marketplace. And the people that had been there the previous Sabbath talked about what they had heard, this new stuff about a Jesus, about a resurrected Jesus that had come back to life. And the gossip mill was working wonderfully, and it spread the word. They may even have outdone Dory in talking to people about the benefit concert for Haiti. There are ways to spread the word. They knew how to do that. So look at verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews, read Jewish leaders, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." Unfortunately, this became the pattern repeated over and over. And Jewish religious zealots became militant against Christianity. Of course, Paul understood that because that's how he started out, persecuting, killing Christians. But these Jewish zealots began to follow Paul from town to town, and they would stir up trouble among the Jews. They're saying, this guy is blaspheming against Almighty God. And trouble would follow Paul around, even got back to Jerusalem. And when he went back there, he ultimately was arrested in Jerusalem. So back to Paul's question in Romans 11, our passage for today. Did God reject his people? See verse 1 of the chapter. By no means. And for example, Paul says, I'm a Jew and I'm not rejected. I'm a Christian. So God hasn't rejected his people. And in essence says, even though it looks bleak, even though we see so few Jews coming to Christ now, don't forget the prophet Elijah. Now, some of you know the story of Elijah. I'm just going to touch on it very briefly. I wish we had time to tell the whole story. Great story. Elijah had a battle with the prophets of an idol, of the prophets of Baal. And you remember that Elijah built an altar, put a sacrificed animal on it, poured barrels of water on top, prayed, and God set the sacrifice on fire. And the prophets of Baal hadn't been able to do that. It was a great contest that demonstrated the truth of Almighty God. When that contest was over, the queen was very angry with Elijah. Jezebel sent her guards to kill Elijah. And Elijah outran the horses. He escaped into the wilderness. But he was alone in the wilderness. And often after a great contest and a great victory, there's a letdown afterwards. Well, Elijah's a classic case of depression after ministering and being a champion for God. And he got so down in the mouth that he finally said, God, I'm the only one left. Just take my life. I'm the only one. I'm the only one in all of Israel that's true to God. You know what God said to him? Smarten up. You're not the only one. I have 7,000 people, a remnant. I have a remnant of 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to an idol. They follow God. Elijah, get up and get on with ministry. Coming from this episode with Elijah, the concept of a faithful remnant had been a lifeline for godly Jews, godly Israelites. For instance, in the time of exile in Babylon, they felt so few were being true to God. And then on the return from Babylon, when the exiles could come back, there was only a few that actually came back compared to all of the Jews that during those 70 years had settled in and started enjoying the affluence of Babylon. A remnant returned. And God has preserved his truth down through the centuries by a remnant that will be true to him in every situation, whatever the context. So too, Paul says, as he's writing to the Christians in Rome, there is a remnant in this time chosen by grace, that will remain true to God. Don't be discouraged. But the big question remains. What happened to the vast majority of Jews who should be rejoicing in their Messiah, that should have automatically accepted Christ as the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the prophecies? Well, I'm bouncing you around quite a bit in scripture references, but back in chapter 9 of Romans, we saw Paul using the image of a stumbling over a rock, that the Jews stumbled over the stumbling stone. And that rock is Jesus. So he's identified that for us in chapter 9. Verse 31 and 30 to 33 of Romans 9. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him, the rock, will never be put to shame. The Jews could not accept grace in the place of the Mosaic law of works. Back into our passage today, chapter 11, verse 7. Those not of the remnant were hardened. What does that mean? Do you remember at the beginning of this whole letter, those who rejected God's truth, God gave them over to their own desires, and that hardened them. That let them go further from God, and they became entrenched into opposition to God. Now, friends, we're going to see something very fascinating as to how God used their hardening for your benefit. Paul poses another question here. Did they stumble beyond recovery? And he immediately answers, not at all. And he now introduces what the theologian John Stott, a British evangelical theologian, calls the chain of blessing. And we'll see this theme repeated throughout this passage today. Look at verses 11 and 12, starting partway through verse 11. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Wow, buried in there, friends, is a chain of blessing. First, the Jews were blessed. They have the patriarchs, they have the covenants, they have the temple, they have the Old Testament. They were blessed of God, chosen to be the conveyors of God's truth to the world. Now, their stumble, their rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah, turns the focus to the Gentiles. In other words, that brings spiritual riches to the Gentiles. And then in the future, here we get this hint. In the future, the return of Jews to faith in Jesus will be blessing back to Jews. And that ultimately will lead to the return of Christ, blessing bringing back onto the whole world. A chain of blessing. Oh, that takes a big breath after that. Believe it or not, I think hockey can help us out here. We know a little bit about hockey. You have the elite players. What league do they play in? The elite hockey players in North America. The National Hockey League. Teams like the Maple Leafs. That's your judgment. I didn't say it. We are talking about elite players, right? There are still players in this world that want to play for the Maple Leafs. And they are working. Those that aren't good enough to get on the Maple Leafs, there are. Those that aren't good enough to get on the Maple Leafs, where do they play? He's distracting me. Where do they play? Let me sort this out and get the right answer. Who do they play for? The Marlies, a semi-pro league, a development league, and so they're there to be developed. They're there to improve their skills. But as they aspire to the NHL, and they're faithful, they keep plugging away on the Marlies, how do they get their chance on the parent team? Sometimes through a stumble. A player of the Maple Leafs goes down with an injury, a broken leg, probably means 6 weeks out of playing. And what happens? A minor leaguer gets called up. The misfortune of the regular on the Maple Leafs is the good fortune of a Marley. He gets called up and he gets a chance to show that he's now such a good player, the Maple Leafs can't do without him. Tyler Bozak. It may happen right there. The stumble opens a door of opportunity. The stumble by the Jews has opened a season of opportunity for the gospel to go around the world to all Gentiles. If the Jews had filled all the early churches, they may have done with Christianity what they did with their knowledge of God in the Old Testament from Abraham on. And they just sat on their privilege of salvation without spreading it to other races. That may have happened. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible, but it may have happened. Now, Paul uses a different illustration to get this truth across to us. Paul's analogy of this opportunity for the Gentiles is illustrated by an olive tree. Paul apparently didn't know about hockey, otherwise I'm sure he would have used that instead of the olive tree. Olives are everywhere in the Mediterranean basin. They were and still are a very important part of everyday life. In Paul's time, the olives were used to eat, obviously, but especially they were valued for their oil. Oil was used in food. It was burned in lamps. It lit houses after dark. It was a precious commodity to those that didn't have very much. And oil was used as a sealant. You know, these clay, the pottery storage jars that came up to a neck, they would put food things in there, cook up the meat and store it there, and then they would seal that with a layer of olive oil on top. You know what you do with jam when you preserve jam? What do you put a layer of wax. Well, olive oil will serve as that wax, that sealant, to keep the air out and keep the food inside from spoiling. Olive oil was very, very important to their way of life. And the olive tree had long been a symbol of Israel. That single trunk represented Abraham as the father of Israel, and of course the branches representing tribes and clans and families and individuals of the chosen people. As Paul moves toward talking about the olive tree, he addresses this segment to the Gentile Christians in Rome, and therefore to us. Verse 17 and 18. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, you Gentile, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches that were broken off. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, grafting isn't something that you see very much around Markham. I haven't seen any grafting, tree grafting, since I moved here 5 years ago. But I grew up watching my dad do grafting. And it was something that was just had to happen in our way of life. Sometimes there would be frost damage. Late in the spring, we would get an unusual cold spell, freezing temperatures. And it would cause some winter kill on part of the trunk of the apple tree. Maybe the trunk's this big. And there'd be a patch where the sap had started to flow because it was springtime, but it got so cold it froze the sap inside that, usually on the north side of the tree, a north wind bringing the cold air. And my dad went around and checked all the apple trees in the orchard. And I was with him. I watched him take his pocket knife and start chipping away, because that bark, the outside bark, had died because of the frost. And it would chip away, it would fall away from the tree. He'd get to the edge of the frost kill, and it would be binding to the tree, so he knew where it was. He stripped that all off. And then he would go either to another tree or even a good part on the same tree, cut off a branch, not very thick, but a branch that would bend. And then he would go back to where this frost kill was, put a little slice in the live bark below the frost kill, another slice above it. He would cut off the end of this branch that he's clipped from another place at an angle, and then he would pry apart the part he's sliced and set the splice in at the end of the branch. And then he would do the same at the top, just above the frost kill. Put a little nail in each end. He had sealant wax that they use for grafting, put that all around to prevent disease and more damage. And that graft would eventually grow. It would it would channel the sap over top of the frost kill, and it would eventually grow right into the tree. It was a great thing. You could go back years later, and you'd see that that graft had almost become part of the whole trunk of the tree and been included in. So grafting was very common in orchards. But something happened in the orchard right next to ours. These were 10-acre orchard lots, so you were pretty close to your neighbors. And what happened in our neighbor's orchard illustrates what Paul's talking about here. Our neighbor had planted a fairly new variety of apples, 4 acres that we could almost see from our kitchen window. And it was a variety called stamens. Now, stamens were a little tart, good for cooking. They were hardy. One of the good things was you didn't have to pick them until November compared to the other ones at the start of September, so you could spread out the harvest time. But as these trees, after 8-10 years, got to a good, healthy size, and they were producing lots and lots of apples, they were just great producers, people stopped buying stamens. The market just dropped right out. And the reason was that a new variety of apple had come into existence called Spartans. This actually isn't a Spartan, but it represents a Spartan. Now, an ugly apple and a nice bright red apple, which would you buy? Well, at that time, people bought the Spartans that were nice red apples. So this farmer next door to us had a dilemma. What was he going to do? Here he has all these stamens. It actually got to the point where he didn't even pick the apples. He just let them drop to the ground because he would have to spend more money paying pickers than what he would get from taking the apples to market. Well, to rip out those trees and plant new ones would take, at least 4 or 5 years before there was any reasonable production starting to happen on new trees, on a better variety. So the neighbor tried a very unusual approach. Never heard of it anywhere else, never seen it anywhere else. He pruned those existing trees severely, cut off all the small branches, and so they were kind of like skeletons with their arms out all over the place. And they looked horrible, but he cut off all the small branches, and then he purchased thousands of grafts of sprouts from somebody who had Spartan apples. And he got these prunings from these, and he went around and grafted in 2 sprouts at the every end of every branch, and those thousands of grafts in. By the second season, he had a whole orchard of Spartans, and people were still buying them and eating them. In fact, it's still a good apple today. That's the picture that Paul is describing on the olive tree. Old branches, Jews, who had rejected God's provision, were broken off. New branches, Gentiles, who believed in Jesus, were grafted onto that base that has come from Abraham. The twist here is that grafting is always good quality domestic branches grafted onto something of lesser quality. In fact, every fruit tree is a graft. A seed starts, not a particular variety, maybe you could call it a wild apple tree. It grows strong. And then when it's just a small sapling that's cut off just above the root ball, and the variety that you want is grafted onto it. And so the young trees that you see planted, every one of them is a graft onto a wild root. Now that's the nature of things. Good stuff grafted onto lesser stuff. But Paul writes, contrary to nature, you Gentiles are wild stock, grafted onto the cultured stock of Abraham. And at this point, Paul says something very interesting. He issues a warning. He says, don't be arrogant, Christians. Don't be arrogant. To the Christians in Rome, he was saying, don't be anti-Semitic. Don't think that the Jews are to be despised or abused. To the Christians in Markham, he's saying, don't be boastful or prideful that you have what the Jews missed. In fact, Paul says, it's right here in the text, no, he says, be afraid. They were broken off because of unbelief. Presently you stand by belief, by faith, provided you continue. Continuance is the test of reality. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. understanding that we only have salvation as a gift of grace, and that we depend daily on Christ's continuing grace by belief. And that's the stance where we have all of God's security, both now and in eternity. Now, out of this discussion comes a glimmer of prophetic hope for those of Jewish descent. Verse 23, God can graft the Jews back in. On what basis? Now, this is really important. On what basis? If they do not persist in unbelief. Verse 24, you wild branches were grafted in. How much more readily will the natural branches be grafted back in? And then Paul opens up what he calls a mystery. Now, a mystery here isn't a puzzle that has to be solved. A mystery was something that hadn't been revealed before and now is simply being revealed. So a truth previously unknown. He says this hardening on the part of Israel, the Jewish people, God has used that so the full number of Gentiles will come into salvation. And I understand this to mean that what Paul was experiencing and that we still experience is that we are in the season of Gentile conversion to Christ. And frankly, looking at church history and the situation in the world today, I believe that that season of the Gentiles shifts to different parts of the world at different times. Frankly, I believe that North America has had its season of strong responsiveness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we still evangelize. We still win those to Christ where we find a responsive heart. But it's not the big numbers. It's not the massive movement. It's not people movements towards Jesus Christ. And if you look into church history, North Africa once had its season of Gentile conversion. Alexandria was a great center of Christianity. Europe has had its season of great responsiveness to Christianity. It was a great center of Christian scholarship, and we still see pockets of it in Europe. Now, today, we're seeing South America, Africa, Korea, and especially China being in season. And the Chinese not only are turning to Christ in great numbers in China, but they, in their leadership and their study before God and sensing God's call, are being called to move the gospel westward through Muslim countries back to Jerusalem. And back to Jerusalem has become a rallying cry for the Christians in China. They feel that's their calling. They know that they will have to sacrifice lives, that there will be Christians as they penetrate into the Muslim countries that are west of China that will be killed for the sake of the gospel. But they said, that's our calling. It's been our privilege to receive Christ, and now it's our calling to take the gospel back to Jerusalem. Would that be the fulfillment of these verses? By the time Christianity sweeps through the Far East, through Muslim countries, would it be the season then for a large-scale turning to Christ by Jewish people? That's what I understand Paul to mean by verse 36, where he says, and so all Israel will be saved. In the setting of this letter, in reading through this letter, he is not talking about a geopolitical Israel. In the letter to the Romans, he has identified, he's carefully taught us, that all who believe in Christ are the true offspring of Abraham, the new Israel. And in chapter 9, verse 6, Paul wrote, and not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Paul teaches us a new Israel, made up of all those who follow by faith in the footsteps of Abraham, who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is Israel. And as the great turning back to Christ eventually reaches the Jews in that chain of blessing, that will be all Israel. Jews from around the world turning to Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Christians in Rome, yes, right now the Jews are your enemies over the gospel. But keep in mind, according to God's plan, God's election, those Jews are loved because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, plus all the history that brings us right down to Jesus Christ, who according to the flesh was a Jew also. They are proving what had been said earlier in this letter. All have sinned. All have fallen short, both Jew and Gentile. All have to confess their disobedience and come to realize that salvation only comes because of the mercy of God. Take a deep breath. Is your head spinning with all of that? Remember, Paul has dictated this letter. And so all of these amazing truths, this theology of this whole letter is coursing through Paul's brain. And it's a crescendo of the glory of God that finally goes beyond words. And Paul breaks out in a hymn of worship, celebrating that ultimately we reach the end of our reasoning ability and have to simply step back in awe and wonder and yield our heart and mind to God in worship. So I'd like us to conclude this part of the service today by us joining our worship with Paul's worship as we turn to these closing sentences of chapter 11. And remember, this, friends, is the prominence. It's from here now that we view this amazing landscape of applied Christianity that we're going to look at from chapters 12 through 16. We're standing there as close to God as we put all of this truth into our thinking and into our way of life, and then fall back and open ourselves fully to God and say, God, I may not understand it all, but I celebrate you. I celebrate this amazing, amazing development of theology through the book of Romans, the truth of God as it has come down to man from early mankind, the first sin, and mankind turning around to all the provision of God and embracing people who believe by faith and are credited with righteousness through to Jesus Christ who died in our place, the Messiah, rejected by his own people, but a season for the Gentiles. And it's going to be open season on Gentiles until the full number has come in. And then, glory to God, it's going to be open season on the Jews for the grace of God to embrace them, to love them into the kingdom. Let's read these final verses in unison. It'll be up on the screen. Let's worship as we read them together. And with Paul, all this stuff in his head, he just finally said, worship him. Let's do it together. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Could Markham Missionary Church add a hallelujah to that? Hallelujah. Hallelujah.